This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
51. And last week, we took most of our time giving a report and a tribute to our brother Rich Perkins, but we did cover verse 17, the whole verse. And we'll read verses 17 to 23. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. That is the reading of God's word. It's a powerful passage. We need to remember that the last number of sections that we have looked at have really been very encouraging sections, filled with promises for God's people. Promise of a new Eden. Promise of a bright future. Promise of restoration. Promise that God is going to overturn the misery and bring them into fullness of joy. But there is a fundamental theological question that should nag us as we think of such blessings, and that is simply this: how in the world could anybody, even God's covenant people, rightfully expect God to give them a new Eden when they simply deserved his wrath? How could anyone expect God to overturn their misery and bring them into the joy of his precious and magnificent promises, when all the while we know in our heart of hearts that what we deserve is not good but ill? That's the undergirding theological truth that continually confronts us when we think of God's goodness to us in spite of our sinfulness. How in the world could God ever do such a thing? You see, until we come to wrestle with that fundamental point, then we never get down to the ultimate issue of God and man. The fundamental issue between God and man is, how in the world can a righteous and holy and a just God ever do good to those who have done nothing but earned his wrath and indignation? Now, that is not very popular today, because, of course, what we've done is we have psychologized God. God is in favor of our wholeness and is working for our self-esteem. But the fact is that the reality that underlies all of life is that we're sinners, God is righteous, and we're in trouble. Let self-esteem perish. Just deal with reality. We're in trouble. If you feel really good about yourself and you're still in trouble, you're still going to perish. And so we're producing a generation of damned people who feel good about themselves. Shame on us. Let's deal with reality. God's righteous. We're not. We're in trouble. And so the passage that is in front of us really is dealing with that theological issue. It's almost as if God will go so far with His people, telling them of all of His wonderful promises, His plans for them, but then He always comes back to this underlying fundamental issue of God and man and the problem between us. And so we saw last week in verse 17, the cup of wrath given and drunk. God tells His people, arouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. And this, of course, is in contrast to what they call God to do in verse 9. They tell God to wake up. Notice the emphatic, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And God, in a sense, is responding by saying, I'm not the one that's asleep. It's really you who are sleeping. I'm not the one that needs to wake up. You're the one that needs to be aroused. You're the one that needs to be incited. You're the one that needs to be shaken. It's often the case, is it not, that many times the Bible presents for us honest dealings with God. We saw that when we covered the passage. Awake, awake. There's something that comes out of the heart, the affections, when God's people are telling Him to wake up. They're dealing with life as they see it. Well, just as we deal with life as we see it, God deals with life as He sees it, and the way He sees it is always ultimate reality. And so it's we who need to wake up, not Him. We're the ones at fault, not Him. And so it's God who tells them, you need to wake up. And then He identifies, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His fury. The first reference here would certainly be to the Babylonian invasion. And we're going to look a little bit more at that tonight. And just as Assyria before, now Babylon is seen as an instrument of secondary cause in the hand of a sovereign God. It's the Lord's hand that holds the cup. The immediate reference, of course, goes back to 50:10, the darkness that they're walking in. We need to continually put ourselves back in the best that we can with some kind of sanctified imagination, what those Jews must have gone through as Babylon came and invaded their homeland and destroyed everything that they held dear, from their temple to their children. It is this event that is described as the cup of His fury, God's hot displeasure, His indignation, His wrath, His anger. Remember, He's addressing His people. We need to make sure that in our understanding of God, there is always room for Him to be angry with His children. This idea that God never gets peeved at anybody anymore is just not right. If you need New Testament text, I hope you don't think like that. But if you do, let me read Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us very clearly that every son that God receives, He disciplines and scourges. That doesn't sound very loving. Then the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, you had earthly daddies that did the same thing. And your heavenly Father does it so you can become a partaker of holiness. There are times where God does bring out the rod upon His children. And here, notice, it's not just the rod, it's the cup of His fury. This chalice of reeling you've drained to the dregs. It's an intensified word, this goblet cup that has been filled up, this goblet cup of reeling, staggering. The picture is of drunken stupor, not from wine, but of wrath. Intoxicated, disoriented under the cup of reeling, and God says, you've drained it to its dregs. To me, that always seems like such vivid imagery. Understand that the process of making wine in those days was not quite as refined as ours, and so it could well be that if you had a cup of wine, you would have some stuff that kind of settled on the bottom, and the idea is you drink it down to the very last drop, even to the dregs. That some of that imagery is used in Zephaniah, is that right, Dave? So God addresses His people. He shifts back to the issue at hand. His judgment has come upon them. His disciplining hand has come upon them. Now, God has a plan for the remnant. We need to remember, God never breaks forth in anger against His remnant for the purpose of making them perish. They'll never perish. God's plans for His remnant are always good, to give them a future and hope. So everything that God does, He does for their ultimate good, although it may be very, very painful at times, even if it means holding up to their lips the cup of His fury. Which we're going to see, they don't actually pay for their own sins, by the way. That's not what the passage is teaching at all. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing if God said, okay, you finally paid for your own sins? He has a plan of judgment for the nations. He pours out that cup of fury on the nations. We'll see that. But as I reminded us last week, as the judgment falls, as it's poured forth, as it gushes out of the goblet, so to speak, it splashes on everybody indiscriminately, remnant and reprobate alike. And as it goes forth, the way that it hits the reprobate is simply a precursor to greater judgment after they die. The way that it hits the remnant is a purifying thing in their lives that draws them closer to God and purifies their own hearts. That's where we left off. Verse 18. The picture is a gloomy one. Not only are they reeling under the cup of fury, but there's none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. Now, this is I found this to be fascinating. You know that there are other cognate Semitic languages that have been discovered within the last 100 years. One of them is Ugaritic. And in Ugaritic, there are numerous texts that archaeologists have found. And a lot of times, many of those cognate texts, those related texts, actually help shed light on biblical texts because they use words that are related. And it's very interesting. There's an Ugaritic text that reads, "A son is one who takes his parent by the hand when he's drunk and carries him home when he's sated with wine." Don't think I've ever seen anything like that in American literature. That a son is good for carrying home a drunk parent. But here, perhaps, is somewhat of a common ancient Near Eastern tradition that one of the things a son should do is take care of a drunken parent and lead them home when they can't even find their way out the door. If that text has any bearing here, then obviously what is in view is that the people of God are drunk. They're not drunk with wine, of course. They're drunk because of the intoxicating, overwhelming power of God's anger. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah says, and there's not a single son to take him by the hand to lead him home safely. The imagery is, as Jerusalem looks around, none of her sons are there to guide her in her stupor. The picture is one of absolute helplessness. Absolute helplessness. Have you ever been in a condition, maybe a physical injury, or maybe in your past life, maybe you had been that intoxicated that you needed help. But have you ever been in a place where you were absolutely dependent on somebody to guide you because you were completely unable to do it yourself? It's a terrible feeling. Too weak, too helpless. And here's Israel, and the picture is she is in a drunken stupor under the wrath of God, and she doesn't even have a son to take her by the hand to lead her home to safety. All of her sons are gone. Verse 19, these two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? In verse 19, it says two things have befallen. Commentators are divided over what the two things are. Some refer all the way back to 47:9, where actually the reference is to Babylon, but it's widowhood and barrenness, which are the two things that befell Babylon. It could be also the couplet that you see here in the text. There's no one to mourn, there's no one to comfort. Those could be the two things that have befallen. Or it could be the double couplet of devastation, destruction, and then famine and sword. It's difficult to tell exactly what two things Isaiah is talking about. But whatever the couplets are, whether it's widowhood and barrenness, whether it is no one to mourn and no one to comfort, or whether it's devastation, destruction, famine, sword, the fact is that the people of God are under incredible oppression at this point. And this question, who will mourn for you? What do you think the implied answer is in the text? Nobody. Nobody. What a sad thought. One of the brethren down in Bishop, of course, there were maybe 400 plus people at Rich's memorial. And this brother said to me, when I die, there'll probably only be two of you here. What a sad thing. He was joking, but can you imagine? One of the things that we sometimes think about, at least I do, is when I die, will anybody care? Of course, you know, I think Ariel would care and the kids would care and they'd be sad if he had to preach more. But, who's going to mourn for us when we die? Do you remember a particular king, Jehoram, back in 2 Chronicles? He was a wicked king. Everybody hated his guts. You know what 2 Chronicles chapter 21 tells us? When he died, no one had any regrets. They wouldn't even bury him with the kings. What a sad thing. No one to mourn for you. Then the fourfold judgment. Notice in this fourfold judgment, two are for the land. Devastation, destruction, that goes for the land. Two are for the people, famine and sword. This is what God brings upon His people. And then the next question. The NAS says, how shall I comfort you? I didn't consult any other versions that I remember at this point. But the Hebrew text could probably be translated like this. Who but I may comfort you? Who will mourn for you? Implied nobody. Who but I could comfort you? In other words, only the Lord is the one who could bring consolation under such deep, abiding, penetrating grief. What is being described for us here is that the people of God are absolutely helpless. They are as low as they can go. They can't get any lower than they are. And they are filled with the kind of grief where no one's even mourning for them, which just adds insult to injury. And then it is God who says, who but I could comfort you? In other words, there is a time when no human being can do any good for us. And God is telling His people, I'm going to bring you to the place where there will absolutely be no single solitary human being that can do anything for you. No one will even mourn for you. Who but I can comfort? That is deep darkness. When only the God of heaven can comfort. That comfort doesn't come yet, though. There's still more pain. Verse 20. Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Sons. You know, in ancient Near Eastern culture, sons. Everybody wanted sons. Girls are okay, but sons, you want sons. Because sons are the ones who take care of you when you're old. Many sons are a sign of strength even in your old age. To have many sons in the gate was to have prestige and authority and honor in old age. Sons, they were your 401k. Sons. And here, the very symbol of strength and security in old age, a son. Those who are supposed to be strong and help their parents here are weak and faint. The picture that God is painting is that He is absolutely stripping His people of everything, bringing them to the place where they have absolutely nothing to depend on, no one to mourn for them, and no one to comfort them. Now that seems like a really harsh thing for God to do, doesn't it? The description of the sons is even more sad because they're not just weak and faint. They're piled up at the intersections. That's the idea. Piled up at the heads of the streets or piled up at the intersections. Starvation, terror, the sword, famine, everything has overtaken them. And now those which represented the next generation, those which represented strength in old age, those that represented security, now are just heaps of bodies at the intersections. The next description is even is shocking. They're bewildered, they're frightened, they're wild-eyed with exhaustion, just like an antelope caught in a net. What kind of help, what kind of strength do you get from a captured antelope in a net? The answer is none. These four verses depict for us the absolute horror that the children of Israel suffered under the Babylonian invasion. If you keep your place in Isaiah, I'd like you to turn over to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. Let me just remind you, Lamentations is written by Jeremiah. It's actually an alphabetic acrostic. Lamentations follows Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. Jeremiah had a prophetic ministry that was, by human standards, completely unsuccessful. He was a flop. Everybody hated him. The kings hated him, threw him in prison, threw him in a pit. His life was threatened over and over again. The people hated him. Why shouldn't the people hate him? I mean, all the other prophets were prophesying peace, peace. All the other prophets were prophesying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Hey, God's on our side. Our founding fathers were all Christians. God's on our side. And there's Jeremiah. The Babylonians are going to come in here and they are going to demolish us. And this temple's going to be nothing. And here's what God wants you to do. God wants you to yield and submit yourself to the rod of judgment. And if you do, 70 years He'll restore us. That was the heart of Jeremiah's message. Well, that would be like somebody standing up in Madison Square Garden or some other place of prestige and popularity and saying, now the Russians are going to come in. They're going to destroy the White House. They're going to destroy everything that's dear to us. They're going to kill many of us. And you know what God wants us to do? God wants us to submit. And if we will submit to this as judgment from His hand, He will restore us. How well do you think that message would be received? Yeah. We would have to redo our whole theology of America as a Christian nation. God can't do that to us. Declaration of Independence, promises. Well, I would remind you that God did not write the Declaration of Independence. And so these people just cannot stand Jeremiah. They hate him. They hate his ministry. They hate his words. And he has one loyal secretary. Poor Baruch. And this is what Jeremiah writes after all these things come to pass. Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 15. I would remind you that Jeremiah is talking about God. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering. The wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. That is somebody who has drunk the cup to its dregs. I would encourage you to go back to chapter 2. Read through chapter 2 tonight. Look at the description Jeremiah gives of God in chapter 2. God, you're like a bear waiting around the corner just to terrorize us. To tear us to pieces. What are you doing to us? You are not supposed to treat your people this way. You know, you would probably have more friends if you treated the ones that you had a little better. But that's not where Jeremiah stays. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good. Can you believe it? Read chapter 2, read chapter 3, and then come right down to verse 25 of chapter 3. The Lord is good. Do you know what that is? That is nothing less than faith eking out of the heart of one of God's children in the midst of incredible pain when God doesn't look good. Do you know what the child of God's confession of faith still is? God is good. He's good to those who wait for Him, to the persons who seek Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Here in the midst of incredible anguish. Isaiah tells us it's the wrath of the Lord, it's the rebuke of God. In the midst of unspeakable sense of abandonment. Notice I say sense of abandonment. For we will see at the conclusion there has only been one who was really abandoned. God says quite bluntly to His people, "Fool, the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." In the midst of such hard reality, we have to just simply acknowledge, why did they deserve the cup of wrath? Why did they deserve the indignation? Why did they deserve fury? Same reason you and I deserve it. Same exact reason. Each and every one of us come into this world. Yes, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, we have Adam's sin imputed to us. The scriptures are clear. The wicked, Isaiah 58:3, go forth from the womb speaking lies. I mean, the issue is one of sin. The issue is one of depravity. The issue is one of what we deserve before a just and holy God. And here it is. If you want to see a picture of what it is, take that and then just spread it out forever. That's what it is. It's what we deserve. But the story doesn't end there. Old Charles Spurgeon says that you're not ready to understand grace until you feel the hangman's noose chafing against your neck, knowing that the gallows are about to drop. And you're about to hang as a condemned man. Once you feel the noose around your neck, then you're ready for grace. And only then. That is what is so absolutely pathetic about the modern versions of the gospel, is they don't put any nooses around anybody's neck because they never preach the just demands of the law of God. How do we come to know that we're sinners? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Puritans used to say the law is the needle that makes room for the thread of the gospel. And now we want to take all the nice amenities of the gospel and turn it into the essentials of the gospel and never get a noose around anybody's neck. Well, until you realize that this is the kind of stuff that we deserve, then the fact that somebody else came and stood in our stead won't make a whole lot of difference in your life. Verses 21 to 23, the cup of wrath removed. I just love the sound of that. The cup of wrath removed. Now, you need to just kind of step back. Look at these four verses, 17, 18, 19, and 20. They're heavy. They're gloomy. They're weighty. They make you tremble almost just thinking about this idea of being under a drunken stupor, intoxicated with the weight of God's wrath. God says, I want you to feel the rope chafing against your neck. I want you to feel the start, the squeeze. Because now you're ready to listen. Therefore, please hear this. You afflicted, who were drunk but not with wine. What a wonderful, what a plaintive tone the prophet's appeal. Please hear this. Here they are. They're staggering under the cup of reeling. They've drunk down to the dregs, this goblet. And the prophet says, please listen to me. Hear this. There's a wonderful, gentle appeal here. Do you sense it? Please listen to what I'm about to tell you. Have you ever got to a point with somebody in your life where they have just been so hardened to the gospel and they just, it's almost as if they just are going to dig in no matter what. And you just feel like either dropping down on your knees and begging with tears that they would listen, or grabbing them by the nap of the neck and making them listen. Well, the prophets do both. They just were a little better about knowing when to do what. You afflicted. We've noted this before. The Hebrew word is humbled, bowed down, oppressed. Please hear this, you afflicted. Now, let me just say, if there was, let's say, a vast audience of 10,000, and we got on the loudspeakers and we said, please hear this, you afflicted. How many do you think would perk up and say, oh, this is for me? Yes, I'm afflicted. Yeah, I'm ready to listen, please. My ears are open. Don't you see that it's the one who perks up at, please hear this, you afflicted. It's the one who says, well, that's me. That's the one who's ready to receive the word of the Lord. That is the one who is ready to say, Lord, yes, yeah, I want to hear it. I'm afflicted. I'm so bowed down. I hurt. I'm so oppressed, I can't see straight. I am at the end of my rope. I am at my wit's end. I don't even know what to do anymore. Life hurts no matter where I turn. I am afflicted. Yes, I will listen. Do you know God goes to that extent to get people's attention? God's family values are not the same as yours. And He doesn't value life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness quite as much as we do. And He's willing to strip it all away if we will but listen. Those who are drunk, but not with wine, they've staggered, they've reeled, they've been bewildered, they're red-eyed, they're disoriented. They're red-eyed not because of the alcohol, they're red-eyed because they cried, they can't cry anymore. Here's God's word to those who are ready to listen, to those who acknowledge themselves, identify themselves as the afflicted. Thus says your Adonai, Yahweh, even your Elohim, who contends for His people. You have to give a little smirk on that one. After what God has just described, He says then, behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, you will never drink it again. Absolutely emphatic. Absolutely emphatic. Notice, thus says Adonai, Yahweh, even your God. This isn't Moses talking. This isn't just the prophet talking. This isn't the scribe talking. This is God talking. Listen really closely to what he's about to say. He's the God who contends for his people. Now, you know what you're thinking is that as you're looking at the dead bodies piled up at the intersections, you're thinking, give me a break. You're the God who contends for us. With friends like you, we don't even need enemies. How strange. The God who contends for his people, that is, he pleads their cause. He defends them. Don't you at least have a little twinge of irony there? Do you see it? The God who contends, he pleads the cause. Now hold on a second. The Babylonians were the cup of your anger. They were the rod in your hand. How strange. The God who afflicts them is also the God who contends for them. God says, Act 2. Act 1, I was your prosecutor. Act 2, now I'm your defender. Do you see that in order for the Lord God to get our attention, he must often first afflict before he can comfort? He must often oppress before he can bring healing. He must wound before he can bind us up. He must be our prosecutor before he can be our defender. Stop and think about the way that works. Put prosecutor, defender, Act 1 and 2 into a law gospel paradigm. Does not the law of God come from God himself? Absolutely. And what does the law of God do? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. The law thunders. The law consumes. The law condemns, and it's all from God. The law gets held up right in front of our face, and all of a sudden we say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We see what God requires of us in the law, and we say, how in the world could we ever live up to that? If the Ten Commandments is the sum of God's moral law, then I am 0 for 10. God does that, and he prosecutes, and the Spirit comes and convicts, and the Spirit comes and says, guilty, guilty, guilty. You're an idolater. You worship idols of your own making. You've taken God's name in vain. You've broken his day. You've dishonored parents. You've murdered in spirit. You've committed adultery, at least in your heart. You're a thief. You're a liar. You're a coveter. And there have been some of us who have been absolutely battered by the convicting work of God's Spirit. I used to think if I could just get in one more rosary, make one more confession, maybe all this guilt will just go away. You know what I found? I'd say my rosaries, I'd go into that little booth, I'd tell the priest all that I'd done, and I'd leave, I'd do what he told me to do, I'd do my penance, I'd do a little extra just in case. You know, I mean, the priests are, you know, pretty accurate, but you know, you never know. 5 Our Fathers, maybe stretch it out to 10 just to cover anything that you might have forgotten to tell the priest. You know how it works. And all of a sudden you think, oh, I'm finally going to get relief. And there is no relief to be had because the law written upon our own conscience continues to batter and batter and batter. And it is God who is the prosecutor. And it is only then that we are ready for a counselor, one to defend us, one to take up our cause, not to pervert justice, but to fulfill it, one to intercede for us on our behalf. And so the prosecutor is now our defender. And then he says, behold. How many times in Isaiah have we seen this, behold? Every time you see behold, guess what? You better pay really close attention because something really good is about to happen. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I've taken it out. That goblet cup of my anger, I've taken it away from you. We don't think for a minute that the drinking, their drinking of it, has somehow satisfied the divine justice. It's not as if God says, I'm taking it out of your hand now because my justice is satisfied. Now is an act of divine mercy. That's what it is. I've taken it out because of mercy, nothing more, but nothing less. And then this absolutely amazing statement. 6 words that should rivet our hearts. You will never drink it again. I remember years ago listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. After we became Christians in our house, we shifted from the Pope of Rome to J. Vernon McGee as our new Pope. We felt that old Dr. McGee was pretty much infallible. But I remember J. Vernon McGee said one time, and it's stuck in my head ever since. He says, for some, this life is the only hell they'll ever know. For others, this life is the only heaven they will ever know. God says to His people, you will never ever drink it again. Do you understand that whatever little tiny taste of hell comes our way, whether it is Babylonian captivity with our sons piled up in the intersections, or whether it is illness or affliction or suffering, whatever we may face in this life, it is only a little tiny itty-bitty taste of what we really, really deserve. And now the divine promises, do you know how that tasted? You'll never taste that again. Oh, that doesn't mean that we're exempt from suffering from in this life, but what it means is what you've tasted is a little bit of retribution for your sins. I've taken it away from you. And you'll never drink it again. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. So whether it was the pounding of your conscience under the thunders of Sinai, whether it was being battered back and forth by conviction, John Bunyan, how many years did the old tinker of Bedford get along under this bombardment of conviction? 3 years that man lived in the terror of conscience, knowing that he was going to go to hell. 3 years. And then God's promise comes. You'll never drink that again. You'll never drink it again. See, that was just a tiny little taste. Oh yeah, I put the thing up to your lips and you drank it all the way down. But guess what? You're never going to have to drink it again. Ever, ever, ever. I've taken it away. What a glorious promise. I am glad, because I wouldn't go back to being 13 years old to save my life. You know what I remember when I was 13? I remember conviction. I remember guilt. I remember my conscience being torn up, shredded into pieces, trying to do everything I knew as a little altar boy I could do to bring some alleviation and some peace to my conscience. And nothing helped, nothing at all. I would have joined the priesthood if I thought it would have helped. But thanks be to God for a simple truth. I've taken it out of your hand and you're not going to drink it anymore. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God says in verse 23, He's going to turn around and put it into the hand of your tormentors. We've seen this all throughout Isaiah. God's going to turn around and take what they deserved and give it to someone who also deserved it and really give it to them. The tormentors, the one who said, lie down so we can walk all over you. Why don't you lay down in front of the door so we can wipe our feet on your back? Why don't you lay down in the middle of the street so we can roll right over you? God says, I'm going to turn around. I'm going to give it to them. By the way, that principle is the principle we see in Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk's big dilemma is what? Lord, how can you use such wicked, unrighteous people to punish us? And God's answer is, well, because I'm God and I can do just about anything I want. Oh, by the way, those that I use to punish you, I'll punish them. Remember, Jehu. Jehu was given a commission to destroy Ahab's dynasty, was he not? But you know what Jehu's problem was? He went over and above what he was supposed to do. As a result, do you know what God did? God brought it all back right on top of him. That's the principle. And so God says, you know, the people that have tormented you, don't worry. I'll take care of them. The people that have brought misery into your life, don't worry. I have plans for them too. If we wouldn't worry so much about our enemies, maybe we'd be a little more concerned about our own souls. Oswald summarizes it nicely when he says, this verse expresses the final element in the prophetic program, which has four elements. One, Israel will be punished unless they repent. Two, the surrounding nations will be God's instrument of punishment. Three, after punishment, God will restore the remnant. Four, the nations that arrogantly believe that they were serving themselves and their own purposes in oppressing Israel will be punished by God. Period. Isaiah, after many wonderful passages of happiness, presents a gloomy picture of people who are under God's heavy hand of judgment. But even in the text that we've seen tonight, in the midst of helplessness, God does not ultimately abandon His people. They're drinking the cup, but there's no way they can pay for their own sins. God's holding the cup up to their lips so that they see, unless He takes it away, they have no hope. Certainly we feel the consequences of our sins, do we not? Some of those consequences are painful. But we can never satisfy the justice and the righteousness that God requires. And so He may hold that cup right up to our lips, and we may begin to drink, but God says, I will remove it from you, and I will never make you drink it again, ever. Do you know what we have in verse 22? One more precursor to the suffering servant who would bear the judgment of the many. So whatever little taste of torment we have in this earth, it simply serves as a reminder to us that the greatest punishment has been removed. And it's as if God says to us, see what you get to miss out on. See what you get to miss for all eternity. I've taken it away from you. Isaiah's contemporaries took courage as they looked to the day when their enemies would be experiencing their due punishment from God. They looked beyond the captivity to the day when they themselves would be at peace. But when we think about the goblet of God's wrath and about its being taken away, not to be drunk again by His people, we need to think about Christ. Look at Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus was awaiting His arrest. He prayed with full knowledge of what was before Him and of the reason for His coming suffering and death. So heavy was His heart that He prayed that if possible, the cup would be taken from Him. It was not possible. The penalty for sin had to be paid that God's chosen ones might not have to bear it. So the Savior drank the cup. He drained the goblet to its dregs. So it is that although the results of sin are all about us, although we feel their effects every day of our life, as do the children of Satan, God's wrath is not directed towards us. We have sinned as all men, but our Savior has drunk the goblet, and we will never have to drink it. Praise His holy name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that there was one who stood in our stead and who prayed with such fervency so that he sweat great drops of blood, and even asked that this cup that you've so vividly described for us be taken away from him. And Father, we thank you that he submitted to your will and said, not my will, but thine be done. Father, we thank you for a Savior who stood in our stead and drank the cup to its dregs and cried out in true and utter abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to cry, oh God, why have you forsaken me? Father, thank you for a Savior who has borne our abandonment and borne our wrath that we deserve. Father, fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. Father, help us to remember what it is to stand on the gallows, to have the rope about our neck, and to know that the executioner is about to pull the lever and we will certainly perish. But thanks be to God, another stood in our stead and took our place. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.